Good morning. Since you kind of decided to go to the back, I'm going to come towards you, all right? That's okay. I forgive you, Connie. Turning your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. James 5, and starting in verse 13, this morning. Oh, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, are there any more of you that didn't go? There we go. I assume they're down there. We've been doing Priscilla and I have been doing a Bible study with some neighbors recently, and this past week we were studying the story of Jesus walking on the water, which is a pretty amazing story anyhow. And the way it's told in one of the Gospels, it says that Jesus came by the disciples who were in the boat. Jesus came walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch. That was actually between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And if you read the story that preceded it, it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so the disciples got in the boat, evidently that evening, to row across the upper part, maybe to Capernaum, maybe 5-6 miles across. And the story says that they were 3.5 miles into the journey. So basically, they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee between 3 and 6 a.m. because there was a storm. And so imagine this. If they got in at, let's say, 9 in the evening and started to row, it wasn't going to be a big deal, but the storm came up. And they have been rowing for some 6, 7, 8 hours, and they're only halfway across because of the storm. What a miserable night. And the question came up as we were discussing it, why didn't Jesus come sooner to calm the seas? Why did he wait till 3, 4, 5 a.m.? Didn't Jesus know they were out there all those hours struggling? Well, of course he knew they were. But he waited. Our conclusion was that sometimes God waits until we are more desperate. Because what God is longing for is that we would look to Him, that we would need Him, that we would relate to Him. And that's one of the things that hard times does. It draws us to Him. This morning as we talk about prayer, I think we all realize that it takes many times hard things in our lives to really draw close and pursue after God. It's one of the values of prayer. James started out the book, or letter, talking about how trials produces maturity. We looked at last week at how we need to be patient in suffering. It's like James has come back to the theme of suffering. And now this week it's about prayer. But before we get to prayer, James tucks a little verse in there, verse 12, which is about swearing oaths. And it's almost like, now where did that verse drop out of? What's it doing there? How does it relate to this? And I really wonder if the connection is this. In hard times, don't try to manipulate your way out of it by swearing oaths. And so James says, above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. God takes it very seriously if we don't say what we mean and mean what we say, and if somehow we manipulate the truth or try to even manipulate God through swearing oaths. Maybe he even has in mind kind of that foxhole prayer kind of thing. Oh God, I promise, vow to you that if you get me out of this, I will, whatever. It's a little bit hard to know how it fits in, but it seems to be a don't do this, and then he turns to prayer and says, hey, in hard times, that's when we turn to God and pray as well. But let's just think about this passage. We have to consider what he means here. James has essentially said the same thing as Jesus said about just say no or yes, as it may be. Jesus said, I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, etc. Simply yet let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. It's basically the same thing that James says. I'm not sure if this is really about swearing oaths in court. Some Christians have taken it that way and do not swear an oath in court, and our law, gratefully, allows even that someone can affirm instead of swear an oath if they have that conviction. But I really think that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees who always had a way of manipulating things. They would always escape responsibility by a technicality. That's kind of what sometimes legalism is. They, for example, had made a statement, Matthew 23 tells us, that if they would swear by the gold on the temple, then they had to keep their word, but if they swore by the altar of the temple, then they didn't have to, which seems really strange. I mean, where do they come up with something like that except to excuse themselves? Or you may have also heard about the situation where the Pharisees, Jesus confronts all these kind of hypocrisies. They had said, I'm sorry, mom and dad, talking about their elderly parents, I can't support you and help you financially because I have vowed my money to the temple, which meant they could keep it and still use it. Maybe later they'd give it, but I can't help you. So it was always a way out for them. It was always selfishly motivated. The other place where a vow was used wrongly was when Peter, after Jesus was arrested, Peter said, I swear, he swore an oath saying, I don't know the man. Do you ever, when somebody says, I swear to God, and they're about to tell you something, don't you almost instantly question what they're just about to tell you? Because why did you have to swear to God? You know, are you trying to bolster a half-truth here? Is that why you said that? So Jesus, and now James says, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. And the maybe the biggest takeaway is not about what you do in a courtroom situation, but do we tell the truth and do we keep our word? Do we say, oh yeah, I'd be glad to help you? And we're just hoping they don't ever call. Do we tell someone, I'll give you a call back? We don't call back. Do we say, I'll be there, you know, to help you do whatever, it's a certain... And we kind of wanted to intend it, but no. I wonder if even sometimes our niceness turns us into liars. What I mean by that is, as we're with someone, we want them to think we're nice, and so we will make promises, essentially, and not really think it through and know that, you know, most of the times when I've said something like that, I couldn't really follow through. Do we follow through? Is our yes, yes? Is our no, no? Do we make threats to our children and we won't follow through on? Do we make promises to our children and we won't follow through on? Is our yes, yes? Is our no, no? But in the context of trials, it seems to be somewhat of, don't somehow use these bold declarations of oaths to manipulate your way out of situations or to... we're reacting like Peter did with fear. I swear to God, I didn't, you know, and we didn't really mean it. It wasn't really true. Regardless of that, he now turns in verse 13 to the prayer issue, which makes all kinds of sense. We all understand this, that when we're hurting, we tend to think of prayer. Verse 12, if it's all we had in the New Testament about prayer, would, in a sense, cover it all. It says, is any one of you in trouble or suffering, he should pray. Is anyone happy or cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Doesn't that about cover it? If things are really bad and hard right now, pray. And if you're really, really blessed, pray. He uses a different word, sing praises, but both of these are conversations with God, aren't they? And isn't that the point? When we say pray, when the Bible says pray, we got to get it out of our mind that somehow prayer is a church thing. Okay, you know, so Pastor Seth led us in prayer and, and then, you know, certain people will lead us in prayer, or some people's concept of prayer is to pray the Lord's Prayer, something memorized. Prayer is conversation with God. When He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, it was to get us to heaven, yes, but it's to have a personal relationship here. And in a personal relationship, you talk. That's what a personal relationship is. And God wants a personal relationship, and we should be flattered that He wants to actually listen to us. You kind of always wonder if certain people really listen. Well, there is someone who really listens. And we can talk all we want, you know? Never have to feel awkward. Just talk to God. Regardless of the nature of the circumstance. Okay, if you're in trouble, or most translations say suffering, which might make us think about suffering physical pain, but it's a term that's really much broader than that. When we talk to God about our trouble or our suffering, there's generally one thing on our mind. God, fix it. Stop the suffering, the discomfort, whatever that I feel. That's usually what we think of. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul used this exact same word for trouble or suffering when he wrote to Timothy, the pastor, and he said, Timothy, endure hardship, discharge all the duties of your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say, Timothy, you better pray that God gets you out of those hardships. He said, endure hardship. So we don't know, as we look at verse 13, we don't know if, as we can't just assume that when it says if you're in trouble, pray means pray for deliverance. Because already James has told us in chapter 1, verse 5, after saying that trials develop a maturity in us that nothing else can do, he then says, pray, if anyone lacks wisdom, to let him ask of God, and He'll give you wisdom. That's in the context of trials. And it seems to be that verse 5 is related to verse 4 in chapter 1, so that he's saying, ask for wisdom. Okay, God, what kind of maturity are you trying to produce through this trial? This is really hard. And I want you to produce exactly what you want to produce, and so I'm going to ask for wisdom that you will produce what you want to. Or 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Does that mean, God, fix all my cares? It's not the same thing as just casting them on Him. It seems there's a kind of a sanctified replacement therapy that takes place when we cast our cares upon God. One is, the replacement is that we're supposed to replace our fears with trust. God, this is now your problem. I know it's me that experiences it. I'm not foolish. I'm still facing it. But now, God, I'm trusting You for what You are trying to do, accomplish, produce, or fix about this situation. It replaces fear. Here's something else that it replaces. Casting our cares replaces complaining. Casting our cares on who? That would be God, I think. So if we're casting our cares on God, we no longer have to feel so compelled to let everybody else around us know how bad we have it. That's the definition of complaining. And in fact, if we find ourselves doing that, isn't it an indication that we really haven't cast them very well upon God? Casting all of our care. Incredible that He wants us to complain to Him. You read the Psalms, a lot of complaining. But who does David or whoever complain to? Complain to God. But what's the other thing you find in the Psalms? A lot of the second part of the verse. Praise. Sing praises. You go out there and you spend next weekend at the camp out. You enjoy that stuff. Enjoy the fellowship and the nature and all that. And is anyone cheerful? That it says, let them sing praises. Does God hear from us as much about blessings as He does about problems? Is there any parity in our prayer about those things? James 1:17, He's told us, every good and perfect gift is from above. There's another kind of replacement therapy that takes place. when things are good, because if we don't praise God when things are good, we will tend to take credit for them being good. We will probably get greedy because, I mean, really nothing's too good for us. If we have one blessing, we could sure take another one. One financial blessing, I'll take two, three, four, you know? And praise has a way of becoming, correcting that into gratitude instead of greed or something like that. Let him sing praises. You don't have to do that publicly. Just as the prayer was private in the first part of the verse, you don't have to burst out in song wherever you are, but, you know, occasionally that might be good. Does your family hear you singing once in a while? Yeah. They don't like it? Okay, well, I'm glad I asked. No, they do. They do. You know, I actually remember hearing my dad. I remember as a kid, if I heard my dad whistling, it cheered me up. I knew that things were okay. Dad was okay. And I think we give our kids an incredible amount of assurance when they hear us singing. You know, sometimes it's singing by faith, right? It doesn't matter what you sound like. But thanks for sharing that. Let him sing praises. Now, he could have stopped there and said everything he needed to know, but he says, I think he goes on to talk about praying when we're sick, because when we're sick is a classic or specific area where we really do sometimes get into praying. It says, if any of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If you like a little bit of debate and controversy and some passages that aren't so easy or clean to understand, you're going to really enjoy this, okay? You can watch me squirm a little bit too, wondering, you know, what is it exactly do some of these phrases mean? It's an important passage, I think, for us to grapple with, though. Is anyone sick? Sick is the word weak, actually. And so it applies much of the time to physical illness, but it could also refer to emotional kinds of things. It's some kind of a really personal struggle that's having a real impact. It says, let him call for the elders of the church. There's not just one single way to pray. Notice there's a pray for one another, but there's a specific thing where someone who is suffering in this way, can and should call the elders of the church. It's perfectly appropriate. We've done this as elders twice in recent months and gone to someone and prayed for them. It's appropriate. It's appropriate to pray for one another, as verse 16 says. That's why we have a prayer chain. Put it out there. It's okay. Be praying for one another. About the elders, it says, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And so what exactly does that mean? One view, of course, is that as elders go to pray for someone, that we should literally apply some kind of oil. And generally the idea would be, with that viewpoint, is that the oil is then a symbol somehow of God's presence or power. And there's nothing against any doctrine by taking it that way or the other way. If this was the Old Testament, I'd be really confident that it was meant to be a literal thing. There were so many rituals, physical things they did in the Old Testament, the priests, and you this procedure, and you do this, and you come and do this, and you take the ashes out to here, and you pour, and you wear this certain clothing, and you whatever. And Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and so that you really find very, 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 very little that is physical in worship practice of the New Testament. We know that communion is part of what we're supposed to do. Jesus said to do it to remember me, and we see the New Testament church actually doing it. You see the examples. And we know that baptism, we're going to have an outdoor baptism, and we know that actually they were to actually baptize, and that's a physical thing. mentioned several times, it was practiced. This is the only place you find this, and so it just leaves me a little bit wondering if maybe the other view is that James could be referring to some kind of medicinal treatment, that this oil has some kind of a common salve or anointing. And one of the things that makes us think that is Luke 10:34, which is about the Good Samaritan. You know, the first two guys didn't help the guy that got mugged, and then the Good Samaritan. It says in this verse, he says, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. It's the same Greek word for oil here. So it could have been a basic first aid, some kind of medicinal. I don't know what it is. I don't think it was 10:30, but I don't know. It had some kind of value, at least for the Good Samaritan, in that culture. That's a possibility. Then he took him to the inn where he could heal. If that's the case, if that's how this should be taken, it would support the principle, which I think is true either way, that Christians should not refuse medical treatment. And Christians will always debate, you know, homeopathic, the drug thing, or whatever. I'm not going to go there. But it seems that a Christian realizes that doctors have a role in the healing that God does. The prayer of faith, ultimately, verse 15, it says the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. It doesn't say the oil is magic and fixes the person. So ultimately, healing is in God's hand, but there is both the spiritual and the physical. I think it's a sad, sad situation, as you've read in the news sometimes, where someone will refuse medical treatment and a child actually dies as a result of something like that. I think it's not only misguided understanding of Scripture, I fear there's some kind of a spiritual arrogance sometimes in that as well. But regardless of that, it leaves us a little bit wondering what James meant. I don't feel critical towards either viewpoint, though I haven't personally been applying the practice of the literal oil. Regardless, like I just said, the power is in the prayer offered in faith, verse 15 makes clear. But that raised another question. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, the Lord will raise them up. Is this some kind of an absolute guarantee? Will it happen every time? If the elders had enough faith, would it happen every time? If the healing doesn't happen, does that mean the elders didn't have faith? If the elders don't have faith, does that mean they aren't very spiritual? Should it happen all the time? Well, one thing that gives me some pause on that as well is 2 Corinthians 12:8, where Paul said about his thorn in the flesh. He says, I really believe that was some kind of a physical condition. Doesn't say what it was. There's several things. One has to do with his eyes. It seemed like Paul had really bad eyesight from some of the statements he made. We don't know for sure what it was, but he says, I entreated the Lord three times that he would take it away from me. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. Perhaps the sickness. So you just realize that it isn't always God's will to heal. So I don't even think in this situation we know that it's always God's will to heal. I don't know what God's will. I didn't know what God's will would be when I was ill some dozen years ago, and I was praying that God would heal me of this pituitary tumor, and other people were praying with me, and I didn't know, though. I didn't have this absolute confidence. I know God's going to heal me. But God used a neurosurgeon there at Mayo Clinic, and he took it out, and I think God used prayer and gave me a good result. And I don't have to take any medication, and others do. I don't know why. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's wrong. I'm grateful, though. I think God has given me healing on that. But it leaves us to grapple with the issue. We don't always know it's God's will for us to be physically healed. We do know it's always God's will for us to pray. And when we pray, we not only pray about the physical, but as the next statement says, we pray about the spiritual. Because the next thing he says if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Well, who said anything about sin? I thought we were talking about people with physical suffering here. Ah, but sometimes there's a sin issue somehow. Well, if he has sinned, of course he's sinned. Everybody's sinned. In fact, the whole reason there's any sickness in the world at all is because Adam and Eve sinned. So he's not talking about it in general, though. He's saying that sometimes there can be a connection between sin and sickness. Now, that gets a little bit touchy, too. So if someone is sick, we should say, oh, I wonder what they've been doing. You know, they're probably guilty of something. Never, ever does it say that we should make that judgment. This is something that I think takes place in the mind of the sick person to ask themselves. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So he calls for the elders of the church. And on his mind is, or her mind is, something that God might be teaching him. Is it always like, oh, this is a punishment? No, not at all. He's not saying. In fact, he says, if. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's totally unrelated to sin. Things just happen. People are born with sicknesses, has nothing to do with sin. People catch stuff. Cancers develop. It's got nothing to do with, so many times, with anything direct about sin. But doesn't God use, and while other times it could be, but doesn't God use like every trial, though, to somehow make us look at our hearts and say, is God showing me something about me? Something about me. Some illnesses are logically connected to sin. Frankly, every addiction, bad habit, can seemingly have a physical effect. Someone who doesn't address addictive issues tends to live shorter lives. Physical stuff just happens, seems, as a result. So, where that addiction is something we have not committed to God, not sought His power and grace to work through and address, then address it. Address it. If that's the case. It says, confess your sins to each other. We don't go bug them and say, hey, confess your sin. Must be a problem with you. That's sometimes how, even in the faith healing world, they do, you know, like, okay, it must be you. It must be your faith. Something, you know, you got to fix something. No, if you sense God is saying something to you that God is showing you, then confess that, bring that out. So we don't know if it's always God's will. We don't know if sin is always the issue. We do know we should pray for each other. And as we pray for each other, what do we pray for? Well, right away we think, okay, I get a prayer chain. It says, so-and-so is struggling with this heart condition. They had whatever physical illness. Let's pray that they would be healed. What do we pray for? Don't we pray for the whole thing, physical and spiritual? I know sometimes I've even said, probably from here, I wish sometimes that, you know, the prayer chain would have not just so much, just, we just talk about the physical and we rarely ask about the spiritual. And that's true, and understandably, you don't just put out there on the internet for everybody to forward, you know, everything that's going on about what you're thinking or feeling or emotions or whatever. It would be appropriate if you feel like you want to share some of those things, usually. But I just kind of adjusted some thinking this week. I was thinking, you know, maybe it's okay that we mostly put physical things on. God understands we're most easily able to share that. But then as we go about praying for other people who have shared something physical, what should we pray for? Hey, let's go deeper than that. Let's pray about the physical, but let's also pray for all of those spiritual things. And whatever, that God would touch their heart about the any family issues that this affects, and that God would touch their heart and give them endurance and emotional peace and right attitudes and not blaming God and pursuing holiness in a fresh way as they face this trial. And so we can pray for however God leads us to pray, and God can accomplish much more than even if we could somehow flip a switch and fix the physical problem. Pray, pray, pray. Because, end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It says righteous man. When the Bible speaks generically, often uses a word that's in a masculine tense, but it's for everybody. We get that. The prayer of a righteous man, woman, child accomplishes much. Now, my translation doesn't have the word much or great. There is actually a specific word James used for much or great. And I'd kind of like to if I needed to try to translate it and get everything in here, this is kind of how the sentence would go, the best I could do. There is much power working as a result of the prayer of a righteous man. Much power working. Whose power? It's not the power of my words or my prayer, but there is much power working. It's obviously God's power working, and yet somehow it's the result of the righteous man or woman who is praying, that there's an involvement there. Much power. Let's not minimize that. Much power means much power. And in God's terms, much power is incredible power. So we should expect much to happen. The physical thing even would be minor. God, you know, Jesus said, rise up and walk. How many times? So much can happen. However, when he says much power or great power, it also tells us that it's not an absolute guarantee that power is going to be applied exactly where we want it applied, so it fixes what makes us most uncomfortable. So understand the parameters of that statement. And what is the condition? There's a condition here. A righteous man. Take that at face value. Somehow, as we pray for others, you know, we've said it's important that the person who is suffering kind of look at their own heart. You know, what is God trying to teach me here? Is there something that He's addressing in my life? Likewise, not just the prayee, but the prayer needs to focus on righteousness to have power in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Or the flip side of that truth is, from Isaiah 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's sobering. Somehow God puts the mute button on when there's something in our life that we're not going to face. I'm not wrong. I'm not going to change. God says, I'm not hearing. That's a sobering statement. So it can almost make us give up. If you got to be righteous, I mean, how many of us are left to pray then? I'm not. But it tells us where to focus as we pray. As we pray for others or pray for circumstances, the power is not found in focusing on how many people can I get to pray. God's not up there going, 18, 19, I'm not doing nothing until you get 20, okay? Unless you can get it out to 20 people praying. Obviously not doing that. Or how long we pray. Does God say 15 minutes? I'm listening when you get to 30. You know, somehow it's focused on the character of the person praying. Somehow, if God, in His sovereign plan and how that works, that what He decides and how our prayer is a part of that, if you are hoping to get an answer on that one today, I'm sorry, I don't really quite understand the whole sovereignty of God in prayer. But I'm told where to focus here, and that is on my own walk with God, because it's the prayer of a righteous man that is powerful and effective. So, do I qualify, God? Can I pray effectively? If we're down on ourselves by nature, this can really push us down under, you know, God's not listening to me, that's for sure. Look at the next line, verse 17. It says, Elijah was a man just like us. And we're saying, oh, right. He called down fire from heaven. What do you mean he's like me? I don't think he's talking about his role as a prophet or speaking to kings or or calling down fire from heaven. I think when it says Elijah is a man like us, he's calling us to look at 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19 and see Elijah is a man prone to depression and anger. And yet God used him powerfully in prayer. So if we're discouraged about the righteous thing, go to a man like Elijah, struggled with dark, dark thoughts. Said, God, I just want to die. Wow. Angry at God. Yet he was the one whose prayer got answered. Because somehow Elijah, through all of that struggle, says, but I am believing God. And I am obeying God. And I am going to stand for God. And God answered his prayer in that thing about the rain. Elijah's a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Hope one of those prophets don't come by America right now. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. And you can read the story of declaring to Ahab no rain, and then after the contest with the prophets of Baal and calling fire from heaven, he prayed, and the rain came. I'm encouraged when I hear things like Elijah's answer to prayer. This last week, I had talking to a lady in the office, and she was telling me about some situations in her family where God gave healing to people in her family. I'm encouraged. I don't know how God decides. I don't know how prayer all works, but I'm encouraged. Oops, I missed that one. I'm encouraged by Paul, as he said in 2 Corinthians, he almost died several times. He said that he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Helping by your prayers. Thus, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. God answers. And so we have this key role somehow. Pray. A couple of questions to just give a kind of a final exam of our own heart. Do I pray for God's will or just my own will? In other words, do I see prayer as being me getting God to do what I want Him to do here, or to me conform His will that He gets done what He wants to here? 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. Confidence. That is, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we asked of Him. If you read it too fast, it sounds like a blank check. Then you see, according to His will. That's not just an out for God. That's a responsibility for us to look at our prayer life and say, wait a minute, am I praying for the right thing? What does God want to accomplish in me? Is it really fixing it? Do I realize, secondly, that I must stay close to God and pursue His priorities for God to answer my prayers? Another, you know, a conditional thing that God is doing in us. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. It suddenly becomes really, really important to know what it means to abide in Christ. It's a focus on our relationship with Him. Am I abiding in Him? Is this a constant that I'm listening? I'm humble. I'm saying, God, speak to me. God, speak to me through the people around me who love me. God, speak to me through your word that I think clearly. Abide in me. Then we would ask for things that would be right. This is my Father's glory. Here's an example. This is my Father's glory. This is what would glorify God. That's what we would pray for. That you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples or followers. So we would begin to pray for that which would maximize God's work through me to others. That would become then our prayer request. That God, I'd like to see this discomfort, but I realize that by having this problem, perhaps you can use me in a greater way. Third question, do I believe that God answers prayer in great ways? Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to His power that's at work within us. Do we pray too small? God, as you go with those guys that go into Belize, don't just help them survive. You know, Lord, just get them back safe. Man, that's a lot of money and effort if the whole goal is to get them back safe, you know. God, just transform their lives more than we could ask or imagine. Why don't I pray more? What are the spiritual obstacles you're pointing out in me? Ask a friend, ask a spouse. What are some obstacles, maybe? Excuses that I use? What must change for me to pray more? What's my prayer plan? No plan? Very little prayer. If you just went to work when you wanted to go to work, how often would that be? You know, it takes planning to accomplish something of value, and prayer accomplishes much. It'll take a plan. So what's our plan? Maybe it's 4 a.m. in your life, and you've been rowing hard and long, desperate for God to work. He's okay with however long it's taken to really for us to draw close to Him, because He wants to work, and His work will be amazing. Well, let's pray together as we prepare to take of communion. Father in heaven, we just thank You for Your interest in hearing us. Lord, we know we need to hear You. Thank You for Your word that speaks to us, the people of God in our life. And we pray that as we then converse with You, our hearts would be shaped and conformed to Your will and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.